Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Today, it's the last day of 2011. And so what I'd like to do today is use this time to go over what we know about our faith, about Christianity generally. I want to look at the main structures of it. So, where will I start? There's so many places. I could start in the New Testament, I could start in the Old Testament. I could start at the end of the book, or I could start at the beginning of the book. I want to start, first of all, by showing that the very first place in the time scale that the Bible refers to is in actually the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That light, that word, is Jesus Christ. And this is what John is introducing here, that the word became flesh, and we knew him in spirit and truth. But here's the question I want to ask you today. Why do you exist? Why were you brought into being? You see, when God decided to create, he has a purpose for every single thing that has been brought into existence. And for most of us, we can figure out the purpose by just looking at what he's brought into creation. Angels were brought into creation for two purposes. One, to serve God, and to praise God. Now, I know that sometimes we get the idea that our job is to serve God and to praise God. But let's face it, we're not as good, as equipped, or as skilled as angels at that particular purpose. And there's a reason for that. Angels were made for that purpose, to serve and to praise. So why do we exist? We know why cows exist, don't we? Cows exist so that we can have milk and meat. And that's basically it. Milk and meat. We know why sheep exist. So that we can have wool and lamb and mutton. And you can also have milk from sheep. In fact, we could go through the whole concept of creation and we can put everything in its place. Except for one creature. One creature stands out as totally different, and that is mankind. So to understand why man exists, we need to go back to when man was first brought into existence. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. You'd think it being at the front of the Bible, you'd find it easier, wouldn't you? But there's so many pages in the front of this Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, after God has created everything, he's working on the sixth day, he then makes a declaration in verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Let's see if we've got this right, so that we understand it, right? When God made the cattle, he made the cattle after the cattle kind. He made the cats after the cat kind, the dogs after the dog kind, the monkeys after the monkey kind. He made angels after the angel-like kind. But there is no such thing as the human kind. There is nothing. You don't exist. You're figments of your own imaginations. Because that was not your purpose. You are only in transition. Because God designed you to be in his kind. He designed you using his blueprint. He created you with the ability to have a relationship with him. But, you know, that's all very well saying that, isn't it? But, you know, God has a habit of teaching us like he would teach children. And how do you go about teaching a child? Well, to teach a child, you break things down into the simplest way. And you use illustration upon illustration. So by illustrating things, you can get a child to know. In primary schools, when they start teaching children about different things, they often will use animals or toys and give them personalities. Yeah, just so that the child can relate to them. Because they could understand a bunny rabbit going and doing and getting itself into trouble and all the rest, couldn't it? Like Peter Rabbit comes to mind. Or maybe in Toy Story, you know, where the spaceman and the cowboy have to save the day. Because there's no humans about. Children understand that sort of logic, but you can get a lot of information in that. But it's interesting that as we go through Scripture, that's exactly how God also teaches us. He uses events in history, events that have occurred with very strong spiritual messages, so that he can continually repeat the same piece of information time and time again. And that information is why you exist. Let's look at some of this. Believe it or not, it's in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 2. We find that on the sixth day, God had created man out of the dust of the earth. But then in verse 18, we read something very strange. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Whoa, wait a minute, how's he alone? Didn't we read in chapter 1 that he made them male and female all at the same time? Yeah, here we have in chapter 2 this statement. It's not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper. He needs somebody that he can relate to. So God decides to let man choose a helper for himself. So what does God do? He creates all of the animals out of the dust of the ground that he's already created and present them before man. He brings them into the garden, and the man, Adam, has the opportunity of giving the name to every creature that exists. Every creature. And while they all had their different qualities and not qualities, and the dog was there, it was very friendly, and the cat looked for a lot of attention, but it didn't actually, you know, wasn't actually someone you could depend on at the end of the day. Of all these things that man experienced and named and looked at the character of, nothing was suitable. Not one thing in all of God's creation was compatible to Adam. So what did God do? This is our illusion. Illustration. This is where we get to understand how God works. He made Adam go to sleep. And while Adam was asleep, God removed from Adam a rib. That's what the Bible tells us. A rib. And from that rib, God created and fashioned a helpmate for Adam. Out of that rib. Adam, when he is introduced to her for the first time, calls her Eve. And he said concerning her, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's called a woman because she came out of man. She was taken out of man. That was in verse 23 of Genesis 2. Why did God do that? That's our first question that we really should be asking. You see, when God created all of the animals, he made them male and female. He just created them as they were meant to be. Why did he decide that man should be made in two parts? It was obviously his intention, as we're told in chapter 1, to make them male and female in God's image. So why did he delay it? Why did he make it different? The answer was that God was using this to explain why he was creating man to begin with. Man's purpose, man's reason for existence, was to have a relationship with God. And we are later in the New Testament to discover that God has a son. And that son needs a helpmate. That son needs someone that he can be married to. And that's what God is doing with mankind. You see, he brought all those animals before Adam to show that animals are not compatible as helpmates. Just as nothing that God has created is compatible with God. So nothing in creation could ever be married to God. No angel could ever be deemed appropriate to marry into the God. Do you understand? Yet, here we have a situation. God created from Adam a helpmate. So we have the process started. The process has begun. The story is beginning to unwrap. We will learn in the New Testament that God uses this physical analogy for a spiritual reality. And that is that when the bride of Christ is brought into being, from out of this world, she becomes, just like Eve, a new creation brought into being outside of the 6 days. And this is the wonderful thing about it. Eve wasn't brought into being within that 6 day period. You say, are you sure about that? The Bible says male and female. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? It does say male and female at the 6th day. But we know, because of the second chapter, that's not what happened. She came later. So how is it possible to put the two together? Well, let's explain this. It's a simple logical thing. That if you were to take something that has existed, and from that make something else, they both become compatible. They are both considered of the same age. Because one part has come to make the other. And that age is the system. And this is an aspect of within Jewish law. And it's interesting to note, because this is exactly what happens spiritually with the church. Because, let's face it, Jesus has been around since, when did we read there in John? Before the foundation of the earth. And you're going to be compatible to be his spouse? There would have to be some way of making you a new creation. And you would have to be able to be recognized as existing at the same time as he did. There's only one way that can happen. Some part of Jesus has to be put in you. You have to be recreated with something from him. With Adam, it was a rib. With Jesus, it's his own living spirit. But wait a minute. When God created Adam, he breathed the spirit of life into Adam, didn't he? So why would God need to give you a new spirit? Funny you should say that. The very next chapter of Genesis tells us a wee story. Let's turn to it for a moment. Genesis 3. We all know the story anyway. It's basically the story of the serpent in the garden. God has warned man that he can eat of every tree of the garden and of every herb. But there is one tree he is not to touch. Just one. You've got everything else on the earth that's growing out of the ground that you can eat from. But there's this one I'd like you not to touch. So naturally, this is the one that we focus on, isn't it? Doesn't that sound just like us? We just focus on what we're not to do. But let's understand this. God told Adam this. And Adam told Eve, because he was given the authority to teach his wife. That was his responsibility. And he did. He taught her, he told her that God did not even allow them to touch the tree. God had told him, you don't eat of it, but he, you know, as we do, exaggerated it a little. He says, we're not even allowed to touch it. And so she was fascinated. Why? Why are we not allowed to touch this? What is wrong with this tree? What is it about this tree that God doesn't want us to know? What is it about this tree that causes us such bother? And so when she'd be off walking around the garden, enjoying the beauty of the scenery and all the rest, she always seemed to find herself coming back to that tree, dead smack centre of the garden, and looking at it with questions, wondering. One day, when she did that, there was something with the tree. The Bible tells us it was a serpent. And if you ever see pictures that are drew of this, we see often the serpent wrapped around the tree, which is always fun because I always see that also in all the chemist shops. The serpent wrapped around the tree. Which, they come from the same root, of course, because this is knowledge that the serpent is about to give her. And the serpent asks her a question. Has God not said to you that you can eat of all the trees in the garden? It was a good question, wasn't it? He didn't tell her she couldn't. He didn't tell her anything else. He just asked her a question. And she replied, oh yes, every tree, well, apart from that one. I'm not allowed to eat of that one. We're not even allowed to touch that one. Because apparently if we were to touch that one, we're going to die. And the serpent says, now, don't be silly. You're not really going to die. You're not really going to die. But in the moment you meet it, you know you're going to be like God. You're going to know the difference between what's right and what's wrong. You're going to be able to determine for yourself what you should do and what you shouldn't do. Just like God can. You can make your mind up. You have the freedom of choice. You know, while the Bible only gives us a couple of lines here of what the serpent says, I have a feeling this could have been a long conversation. Because if you think about it, it makes sense that it would be a long conversation because there'd be so many questions. But basically what the serpent has said to her, he's made two suggestions. One, he said, you will not surely die. It was an interesting way of putting it. You will not surely die. You won't really die is how we might translate that. Or you won't fully die is the other way of translating it. And it just depends on what way it was brought across. But death didn't exist. Nothing died. Eve hadn't a clue what death consisted of. She didn't know that when she was brought into creation, a death had happened. Because when God made Adam go to sleep, that symbolized a death occurring. But it was the death of one who was to come. So while Adam went to sleep, what we would say under anesthetic, in reality, that represented the death of Jesus Christ. To bring about the creation, the birth of the church. That's what that was for. That was what it was symbolizing. So Eve didn't realize that. She didn't understand that her existence was based on the death of Adam, which symbolized the death of Christ. She ate the fruit. And immediately, nothing happened. God had told them, the moment you eat of it, you will die. But who did he tell it to? He told it to Adam. Eve added, not a thing. Nothing. Not even a ripple of thunder. Nothing. So Eve's very excited. This is a great fruit. I've been told by this serpent, you know, you can always talk to these things in the garden anyway, it's not a problem. Nobody told her you can't talk to snakes, but what do you do? She goes to Adam, and she tells him, I have eaten the fruit. It's lovely. You should try some. It's supposed to make me wise. I feel wiser already. The Bible tells us that Adam was not deceived. That's scary. Do you know why? Adam's next action was not a mistake. He consciously knew what he was doing. And what was he doing? He was deciding to die. He knew God said that if you eat the fruit, you would die. He knew that this woman had been made specially for him. The thought of losing her was more than he could stand. So he ate the fruit. He was not willing that she should die and him not be wed with her. Now, you could say that he didn't give it a lot of thought, but I think he might have given it a lot of thought. I think he might have really given it a lot of concentration. Because it's another illustration. You see, the bride of Christ is dead. But Christ had to come. He had to be willing to face death for her, that she might be given life. So as Paul tells us, in one man all die, so in one man all, that same all, are made alive again. So we see Adam's action is driven by love. He does not want to be alone. Remember, God had said, it's not good for man to be alone. And if the very person, his one true love, made perfectly for him, could not remain with him, he did not want to remain. That was the reality of the situation. But here's this question. What happened when Adam bit into the fruit? There was suddenly a change. Notice the noble character of Adam changes. Because in a few hours' time, he's going to meet God. In a few hours' time, God's going to have a wee word with him about this. And in that time, he's going to say, it was that woman you gave me. She did it. It was her fault. She made me do it. He's going to dump all of the blame back on her. Who did it in turn? She said, well, it was the serpent who told me. So when Adam is righteous, he's noble. But the moment he ate that apple, that all fell behind. It's an illustration. It shows us that God has been working this plan of salvation all the way through, right from the very beginning. Adam died 930 years after eating fruit. Not instantly, on a physical level. But spiritually, the instant he bit into the fruit, he was spiritually cut off from God, separated from having a relationship with God. It couldn't happen anymore. He couldn't have that relationship. He was dead to God. And that was the problem. You see, a dead cannot have a relationship with the living. We all know this because when a person dies, we mourn them. And then we put them away from ourselves. And that's exactly what God did here with Adam and Eve. He put them away from himself. He put them out of the garden. So that he did not have that close communion with them again. There was a separation. But why? Why did God decide that he would let his own son die for us? What was so important about us? Well, you see, many people run into difficulties here when they come up against this word sin. They know that Adam sinned because he disobeyed God, but they miss the point of what the sin truly was. You see, we can read in Scripture that sin is transgression of the law. But if you don't know what the law is, it's very hard to explain. But here is what man's purpose was: to reflect God in all things. Man was God's ambassador, his representation on earth, his authority on earth. And yet, that relationship with God had ceased. Man no longer could fill that role. Man became what Cain was to become, a vagabond, without purpose on this earth. And that's what man did become, without purpose on this earth. And until Jesus Christ, man remained that way. For God called out individuals over the course of Scripture. He taught them, he encouraged them, he gave them laws, he gave them regulations. He gave everything possible for them to continue. But they could not obey him. No matter what they did, no matter how hard they tried, they all failed miserably. Take David. A man after God's own heart, called the friend of God. This man committed adultery, murdered. I mean, come on. Does that sound godly? Of course not. We say, we don't do that. Of course we don't. We know better. Do we? Really? Honestly? Truthfully? Do you know, Paul is talking sometimes to different individuals in churches, and he tells them, you know, you've been called out of all of this that the world gets into, you know, idol worship, lust of the flesh, lust of food, the lust of power, etc. And then he reminds them, you all were guilty of all these things. And we're all guilty of all those things. We all do the wrong thing. We all say the wrong thing. We all think the wrong thing. The only way we can have a relationship with God is through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, we're back in the same boat as Adam. But we're no longer in that boat. Because just like Eve was created, the church has been brought into being. The bride of Christ now exists. So what's different about the bride of Christ? What makes you different from all the rest of the children of Adam and Eve? One thing. You're alive. You're alive. The world is spiritually dead. They still have inherited that spiritual death from Adam that has passed from father to child since Adam was created, since he sinned. The first evidence that we have got of that was actually back in Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, you'll notice that when Adam knew Eve, his wife, she conceived and she bore a son. His name was Cain. And then she had another child later, and she called him Abel. But these two children also are an illustration for us, because they represent two different concepts. One of obedience to God and the other of disobedience. Because of Adam's transgression and being put out of the garden, the ground was cursed because of mankind. Cain decided he would farm. Now, think about this for a moment. Cain has decided he is going to produce product out of the ground, which is cursed. And he's good at it. He's very good at it. He can make it work. He can overcome the ground's curse and produce and harvest in an abundance. Abel, on the other hand, decides, I don't want to go against God and work with the ground that's cursed. I don't want to do something that God already has cursed. I'm going to be a shepherd. And so he looks after sheep. And he uses and blesses God and praises God for his sheep and goes out and does that sort of work. In other words, he's trying to work within what God agrees to, what God has allowed him to do. But there's an interesting concept here. I don't know if it's often brought out, but a time came when offerings were made. This is back at, you know, first generation man. There's a time when offerings are made. Why? Well, because God is eternal and he has established times when offerings are made. Now, we know about that. They're told to us because they were given to the Israelites. But both of these young men decide to bring an offering. One is giving an offering of his sheep. He brings a lamb and he offers it before God. The other brings his product, his vegetables, his corn, his wheat, and he presents this before God. Fit complete. You made a curse to the ground, but look, this is what I managed to get out of it. And you get that. You see, Cain's reason for making his offering to God was to say, I did this. This is my work. This is what I've achieved. See, I worked this out myself. I overcome the problems. I sorted it. Abel, on the other hand, no. I'm working in total agreement with God. He supplies the grass for the sheep. He gives me the water. And from that, I get the wool and the mutton and all the rest. But I couldn't do anything without God. Therefore, I want to offer what God has given me back to him. And that's the difference between the two characters. One recognizes God, and the other recognizes their own thing. This is an illustration. This illustration, believe it or not, is about the law and Christ. You and Christ. You are the church. And in you, there is two brothers fighting. One is called the flesh. It's Cain. Wave hello, Cain. The other is Abel, who wants to obey God and wants to do what's right. Cain kills Abel in the flesh here in this chapter 4 of Genesis. He goes to him. He arranges to meet up with him. They have a dispute. And he ends up killing him. Whether he intended to initially, we could speculate. But look at this. Before it happened, before he had killed his brother, God warns Cain in verse 7 of Genesis 4. If you do well, will you not be accepted? But if you do not well, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So there, we have an instruction about sin, directly from God. When sin comes into your life and tempts you, when sin presents itself before you, only you have the authority to overcome it. God won't take it away from you. He won't remove it out of your way because you have to overcome it. You have to learn to recognize that disobedience to God results in separation from God. That's what basically this is illustrating. If you overcome sin, then you will always have a relationship with God. Now, the thing about it is, that's exactly what the Jews believed as well when they had the law. They believed that if we live perfectly by these set of rules that God has given us, which are perfection of righteousness, then we can have a good relationship with God. And they were right. There was only one small snag. They couldn't keep them. It was just a little bit. Just a small wee bit. They couldn't keep them. No matter how hard they tried. Because you see, the law has one major problem. If you break it once, there's no forgiveness. There's no way out. You're guilty. That's it. There's an old saying, I've heard it a long time, when a person talks about, you know, if you're going to do good, bad, you might as well do a lot of bad. So they say you're going to get hung for a sheep. You'll get hung for a sheep as well as a lamb. You know what I mean? I mean, it's the same thing. That's what the law means. If you're going to transgress, let's say you break a small law, you might as well kill somebody, rob them blind, taking over the world, whatever you want to do, because you're as guilty of that as you are of a small thing. And that's the difficulty with the law, you see, and that's the difficulty with human thinking. Unless there's a way for that sin to be got rid of and us to be set right with God. And the law doesn't allow that. The law merely shows you what you did wrong. That was the problem. But there is a way. It's called Jesus Christ. And that way you get a new life. A life that can't be changed through your transgressions. Because you receive his new spirit, his living spirit that was given to you. And by that living spirit, because it's his, you can't change it. You can't damage it. He owns it. Your spirit is with him. He resurrected that. He took that dead spirit that was in you within his body on the cross so that he would die. And then when he was resurrected, he resurrected that spirit and presented it within himself before God. And therefore in Ephesians we're told, we sit in him at the right hand of God. It's wonderful. God has it all sorted out. He has it made possible for us to be able to live our lives totally unjudgeable. So, what does that mean? Does that mean you can get away with doing anything now? Well, technically. But not really. You see, you're not guilty of your transgressions anymore. That transgression has been paid for. You have been pardoned. You have been justified. You have been made right through the righteousness of Christ. Because it's impossible for you not to sin. That was what God had to do. He had to make an arrangement by which, even though you would continue to do wrong, he would not hold that or blot your copybook continually because of that. Your only hope is Christ. Without him, you can't do nothing. You can't have a relationship with God. But if you're in a relationship with God, if you're in a relationship with God, you don't want to do wrong. If you're in a relationship with God, you don't want to do sin. You still will sin. That's the flesh. You can't avoid it. You wake up in the morning, and the first thing that comes out of your head is something that makes you crab it. You shout at somebody. Do you know, when you raise your voice to somebody in anger, you sin. The Bible says it's the same as if you'd just taken a knife and killed them. How often do we raise our voice in anger? We do it all the time. So every time you do that, try to remember. If I was responsible for my own righteousness, I've just failed. I've lost out. But thank God, through Jesus Christ, I have been made perfect. So even though I make mistakes, he continually cleanses me and makes me acceptable to God, so that I can continue to strive towards perfection. That is what we have been given through Jesus Christ. I've only looked at the beginning of the story. Throughout the rest of the Bible, there is illustration upon illustration. Each of them bringing back this central message of Jesus Christ, of the church, of the bride, and of this relationship that we are to have with God. So, for this new year, let's make a resolution. A simple one. To keep striving towards perfection in Christ. Because God already has made our path as flat as it can possibly be. We have no choice but to keep moving. Thank you.